What a beautiful song to actually begin opening up to a new book, the book of Nehemiah, a call for God to revive his work. As you see, God is going to revive in the heart of Nehemiah a concern for the city of Jerusalem and for the damage that has been done to the walls of Jerusalem. And he's going to revive and invigorate a response to the damages that have taken place. And he's going to stir up a people who will go and who will be willing to be used by God to rebuild these walls. He is a God who is able to revive the hearts and lives of people around the world, able to revive us in our own devotion, in our own hearts to him. And I'm super excited to beginning a new series. This book is a tremendous book. It's a gripping narrative. You have an astounding cast of characters. You have conflict that is quite riveting. It is a beautiful story that is in God's Word in the book of Nehemiah. If you're looking for it still, it goes Ezra, then you got Nehemiah, then you got Esther, and then you're into the book of Job. And so we're going to be reading Nehemiah chapter 1 today. I want to set up a little bit of context as we go into this book of where we are in history. I read from Deuteronomy 4 intentionally because it says in that passage that if Israel was to break God's laws, he was going to scatter them through the nations. As we know, Israel did indeed turn their backs on God. They left their covenantal relationship with him and started to pursue the gods of the nations. And so God, being true to his word and being true to his judgments, have now scattered the Jews throughout the world. But God, as we have said, is able to revive his work, and he does this through individuals, three main individuals that he is going to send in waves back to Jerusalem. Because God promises people that if they were to return, he would gather them from the nations and he would begin to do a new work. And that's exactly what we see happen. First, God is going to raise up a man by the name of Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel is sent back to the land of Jerusalem, and he is going to rebuild the temple of God. And he comes with 50,000 men, and they begin to rebuild this temple. And so that's the first wave of Jews that are coming back from the exile, and they're coming to the land of Jerusalem. After Zerubbabel, we have a man by the name of Ezra. Ezra comes right before Nehemiah, and Ezra is going to send a second wave that are going to come to the land of Jerusalem. And what Ezra is going to do is he is going to revive the spiritual condition of the Jews. And so you'll see, as you read through the book of Ezra, there is a focus on the Word of God. There is a focus on repentance. And these are themes we're going to see in Nehemiah as well. But that he is a priest, right? And he is a scribe. And he is teaching the people how to repent and get in right relationship with God. So after God sends a man to set up the dwelling place of God, the temple of God, God then sends a man to reinvigorate a revival in the nation, to have a heart for God. And after that, he is going to bring a man by the name of Nehemiah, who takes the title of this book. And Nehemiah is going to be sent by God to rebuild the walls that are around Jerusalem. And this is very important and critical, because in these days, the walls were the main defense that you had against the nations around you. Today, we got missiles and nukes and things that, you know, walls can't really do much against. But in that day, if you didn't have a wall, it was easy for any surrounding nation to completely pillage and plunder you. And so a wall was critical for the defense of any nation, any capital. And this is why Nehemiah is concerned that this wall gets up, because he wants to protect the people of God. And of course, this is God's heart as well. He is a protector and guardian of his people. That is why Nehemiah is coming back to Jerusalem. And so we're going to learn a lot about the life of Nehemiah. We're going to learn about leadership. We're going to learn about prayer. We're going to learn about how God uses ordinary individuals to do extraordinary things. We're going to learn a lot about pressure, as there is a lot of obstacles that try to get in the way, and how to deal with that pressure, holding up a sword to defend against enemies around us and a trowel in the other hand to build up the walls as we go. It's going to teach us a lot about how we can grow in a culture that is often so antithetical to us. There's so much we can glean from the pages of Nehemiah. Today we're going to look at what it means to have a servant's heart, a heart that is prepared for God's service. So let's begin in chapter 1. We're going to read the whole chapter together. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hananiah, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. And so it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept. And I mourned for many days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned, and we have acted very corruptly against you. We have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me, and you keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Thus far the reading of God's word. The flower may fade, but the word of God endures forever. There's a man who is not very well known for his ability as a shoemaker. That's how he began his career. He came up with a quote in the beginning of his career. Trying to find my notes here for a second. There we go. And he said, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. That's the quote I was looking for. And this was written by a man who was a cobbler. He was a shoemaker who worked in his shop day in and day out. But as he worked in the shoemaking business, he was not ultimately concerned with his job to make shoes for people. You can tell that the heart of this man was for the mission of God throughout the world. He took that call to go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them and baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost as his own personal missionary call. And this man, as he worked in the shoe shop, would set up a map over his tools. And on this map, he would mark out the different nations of the world. And he would pray for them in earnest. And every time he would get a visitor that seemed to be from a different country or a different land, he would ask about certain tribes and certain cultures and where they were, how they were doing spiritually. And his burden was for the things of God, even though he was working in the shop day and night, and it didn't seem like he had any opportunity to get out of this shop's door. He was a poor man. And more than that, he wasn't an educated man. He only had a fifth or sixth grade education. But did you know that this man would become known as the father of modern-day missions? Because in his heart was burning a desire to be used for the glory of God. And so he says, expect great things for God, attempt great things for God. He would take a ticket to India, and he would have such a massive difference that he would inspire thousands of other missionaries to go around the world and to spread the good news of the gospel. And this comes from a man who made shoes. He had an ordinary job, an ordinary position, but God was willing to use him because of his heart. He had a heart for the service of God, and so God would use him in extraordinary ways. When we look at this individual, Nehemiah, he doesn't have a shoemaking job. He's not a poor man, but he's an ordinary man. He's just a regular person who is willing to be used by his God, who wants to be used by his God. We see that he is a cupbearer to the king, and this is actually a pretty prestigious position. But it's not like Nehemiah is about a person who is a priest or a prophet or some type of scribe who is studying the word of God day and out, day and night. Rather, he is a man who is clearly just a common, everyday workman. But God has already begun putting in Nehemiah's heart a desire to be used for his kingdom and to be used for his servants, for his service. And so when we look at this individual and we see his heart, we can glean so much of what it means to have a heart for the service of God. And I want to begin by showing how a heart for the service of God is a heart that shares his priorities. In verse 2, we see Nehemiah coming out and he is inquiring about the state of his people and the land around them. And I ask concerning the Jews who had escaped and who had survived the captivity and concerning Jerusalem. Nehemiah would have been so easy for Nehemiah not to be concerned with how things are going in Jerusalem. I mean, he has a busy job. He's working in the palace of a king. He is attending to these very important matters of preserving this king of Persia and making sure that he is well taken care of. It would have been so easy for Nehemiah to have his mind completely occupied with his role in the palace. But there is something going on in Nehemiah's heart that shows that his concern, his compassion, his care is completely wrapped up with the priorities and the concerns of God. For he goes out of his way to come out of the palace to stop these two Jews who are coming by and to say, what about my brothers who are in the land of Jerusalem? How are things going? How's it going with those who are trying to rebuild Jerusalem? You see, he has a heart that is concerned for the matters of God. As one preacher says so well, Nehemiah cared enough to ask. He could have rolled over. He could have been satisfied with his daily routines and eating five-star meals and sleeping in royal garments and having all of this well taken care of lifestyle. He could have been easily just ignored what was going on with his own people. And we learn from Nehemiah that is to have this heart of concern for the things of God. It's so easy for us to turn our eyes away and to ignore the problems that we see. It's so easy for us just to get wrapped up in our own careers and our own little families and our own little problems that we may have and not to think about the greater picture of what God has got going on in his world. And the first thing you see in the heart of Nehemiah is he is a man of concern that is prioritizing the things of God. And in verse 3, he receives a sad report of the state of his people. These Jews say to him that the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. He learns that Jerusalem is in a deplorable state. Even though there has been two waves that have been sent back, and the temple has been rebuilt, and there are Jews that are now living in Jerusalem. Without these walls, Israel can be plundered, it can be pillaged, it can be totally ruined in a moment. The gates are on fire, the walls are down. Israel is lying vulnerable to the nations. And that's what he learns about the state of Jerusalem, and he learns that the people are in great trouble and they are in shame. They're in great trouble because any moment now they may be wiped out. They are but a few people. And more, they're in shame because this nation that had been set apart by God, who had this close relationship with God, now seems to be one of the most lowliest and despised nations in all of the earth. And Nehemiah is immediately hit by this news. When you read verse 4, you see that as soon as he heard these words, he is sitting down and he is weeping and he is mourning for days. Why is Nehemiah so struck by this report? It is because he has the heart of God and he has his concerns wrapped up in his own heart. And he knows that God loves the people that he has covenanted with. He knows that God loves Jerusalem. If you look at the term Jerusalem, it is mentioned over 881 times throughout Scripture. God loves Jerusalem. This is Jerusalem the golden. And one day we will see the new Jerusalem coming down from the heavens. This is a city which God has set his name upon, which he says he is going to dwell in. Nehemiah understands that this city is a high priority of God. And so it's a high priority for him. And when he hears that Jerusalem is in such a sour condition, it brings Nehemiah to tears. And more when he learns that the people of God are such a lowly and small and vulnerable people. He is mourning about this news because he understands this is a people that God has made a covenant with. This is a people that God has made a special relationship with. He has set Israel apart. He understands what Scripture says about this people of God. If you read from God's Word, it says that the Lord's portion is his people, and Jacob is his allotted heritage. And he found him in a desert land and in the hollowing waste of the wilderness. And he encircled him, and he cared for him, and he kept him as the apple of his eye. God loves his people. God loves his city of Jerusalem. And that is why you see Nehemiah being so hit by this news. Because he understands if this is the condition of Israel, this is breaking the heart of God, and is therefore breaking the heart of Nehemiah to learn of how devastating things are for God's people. And so when he comes to pray and when he comes to ask for God's help, you see him addressing God as the covenant God. I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keeps his commandments. He reminds God, God, I know these people are special to you. And more, I know that Jerusalem is special to you. He mentions this in verse 9. You said that you would gather them there and bring them to the place which you have chosen as a dwelling place for my name. He reminds God of that special relationship. Nehemiah's heart and God's heart are for the people of God and for the city of God. He has aligned his priorities with this great all-consuming cause. And so I want to press home. Do we share the same priorities as the God that we love and that we serve? Do we share his heart and his concern for the world? When we see the millions of children that are being slaughtered in the womb, or when we see that the next generation of young people seem to be drifting off and further from the church, do you turn your eyes away? Do you cover your eyes from this news, or does it concern you? Does it make your heart bleed? Do you have any pain? This is not a bad thing. This is a good thing because it shows that you have the same heart that is in the heart of your Father. It's the same heart that is in the heart of your Savior who wept over Jerusalem. He has a concern for the spiritual condition of those in his nation and those in his churches and those in his family. Do your friends and do your co-workers, when they see you, know you as a guy who just talks about the weather and the news and the sports, as a guy who's just concerned about the physical things of this world, or do they know you as a person who's not just concerned about their health and how they're doing, though we should be concerned about that too, but as a person who's concerned about their souls, who's concerned about how things are faring between them and God? We need to be known as those who have the same burdens and concerns because we prioritize the things of God. We prioritize that people would know him and know his love and have a relationship with him, that they may have a home with him, and that they may dwell with him forevermore in a new heaven and a new earth. This is what should wrap up our concerns. Jesus said, go and tell this news across the world, his missionary mandate. And how much do we take that concern to our own hearts? How much do we take that concern to our own priorities and say, this is why I'm here, this is what I'm doing. It's not just about my career. It's not just about the life I can make up in my own little kingdom here. There's something far bigger that is going on. Do we share his heart for this world? And if we don't, I encourage you to ask God for it. I remember when I was young, I would sing a song. I believe the songwriter's name is Brandon Heath, but I'm not exactly sure on that. But I still remember the lyrics. And it speaks of asking God for his help to have a heart of compassion. He says, give me your eyes for just one second. Give me your eyes so I can see everything that I keep missing. Give me your love for humanity. Give me your arms for the brokenhearted, the ones that are far beyond my reach. And give me your heart for the ones forgotten. Give me your eyes so I can see. If we don't have those concerns, if we don't have that compassion, let me remind you that you can ask God for these things too. And that God is a God who is willing to give us those desires and give us those affections and give us those priorities. I was convicted as I was even writing this own point of how often I lose that priority list. And I can shift God's priorities below mine. And I was just praying, Lord, would you do that once again? Would you help me to elevate your priorities as my number one concerns? I want to have a heart like your heart for this world. And the second thing that we see about a heart that is willing to serve our God is that it is a heart that is depending on his help. I love this prayer of Nehemiah. One thing you're going to learn about Nehemiah is a man of prayer. 12 times throughout the book of Nehemiah, you see Nehemiah bending down in prayer. He is a man who goes to prayer time and again. The first thing Nehemiah does is not assemble an ACAS team, a list of helpers who would be able to help him rebuild these walls. The first thing Nehemiah does is not to come up with a business plan or a business model for how he is going to help out the Jews who are in Jerusalem. The first thing Nehemiah does is he bends down to his knees and he beseeches and he pleads for the God of the universe to come to aid him in this amazing and incredible work that he knows lies before the Jews. And so he bends down on his knees and he prays in verse 5, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Nehemiah does not begin his prayer in sulking. Nehemiah does not begin his prayer in self-wallowing pity. He does not begin consumed with a focus on himself and how bad things have gotten for the Jews. He begins in prayer in complete adoration of the mighty God he serves. I love what one commentator says. He says, like a lot of other biblical prayers, Nehemiah begins by telling God about God. And doing so, of course, helps Nehemiah and us to put everything into perspective. When we remember that God is God, problems seem to take on smaller dimensions. And he knows that there is a big problem down in Jerusalem with the Jews. But he begins by reminding himself that he has an even bigger God. You are the God of heaven. He does not go to the courts of the king of Persia and say, man, I got a pretty high king here in the world who can help out. No, he goes to the throne of heaven, to the king of all kings, who rules all, who has the angels as his ranks of warriors. And he comes to him and he beseeches that this God of heaven who sees all, who knows all, would help him in this work. And I love how he uses this phrase. He says, you are a great and an awesome God. Because he understands we are a small and we are a humiliated people. We are in shame and we are weak. But you are great and you are awesome. You are powerful and you see all. Would you help us, Lord? Would you be willing to redeem and to restore your nation? That is how he comes to his God. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. We can take it to the Lord in prayer. Always, whenever you're dealing with a problem in your life, whatever predicament it may be, it is so good to remind yourself that the God who is with you, the God who is behind you, is far greater than this problem that seems so mountainous in the moment. He can remove mountains. He can clear paths. As Jeremiah says, is anything too hard for the Lord? The answer is no. If he is on your side, there's nothing that can swamp you or drown you or overcome you. He is with you. And this is where he begins his prayer. But then Nehemiah turns to discuss the real problem of Israel. Because Nehemiah knows that Israel is not in this poor and pitiable condition because they had a few bad runs with their kings. Because Israel made a few bad decisions along the way. Because they didn't have the right leaders and the right thinkers that were leading their society. That's not why Israel is where they are. Israel is in such a poor and lamentable condition because they have been sinning. They have that perpetual problem that is a problem for all of us even today. And Nehemiah recognizes this. And he includes himself even in this prayer. He says, not just my fathers, but me myself, I've sinned as well, Lord. And we need your help. Look at verse 7. We've acted very corruptly against you, Lord, and we have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. He understands that the scattering of Israel throughout the nations was always a result of the sin of leaving their God. And so he says, Lord, but you've said that if we confess these sins, if we return to you, you are willing to gather us, even if we are at the furthest dimensions of the heavens, the furthest reaches of heavens. He says, you've said that if we return to you, you will bring us back. So he is confessing here, and he is repenting here, because he knows that change is not going to come through human means. Change in our world is not going to come by having better leaders or better self-help gurus or better philosophers or better thinkers in our world. Change will only happen if we go God's way and we use God's means. And God's means of change in our lives always begins with repentance. It always begins with us coming to our knees and saying, we cannot do it, we have sinned, we need your grace, we need your help, we need your mercy. And God is willing to answer that prayer time and again. We're going to see God answer his prayer, this prayer of Nehemiah, even in this book. And what an encouragement to us that he's willing to hear our cries, to hear our concerns, and he's willing to take us back as his children. This is how Nehemiah moves from adoration, then he goes to confession. And by the way, we can learn so much from the prayers of the saints. So Nehemiah begins adoring God, and then he confesses his sins, but he moves in the last place to take the promises of God and to plead that God would be true to these promises. You read in verse 8, remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and you keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. Isn't that beautiful that in the same passage where God threatens that if Israel breaks their laws, that he will scatter them to the nations, he uses the same breath, the same sentence to say, but if you repent, I will be willing to take you back, even if you are scattered to the furthest dimensions of the heavens. Even if you've run off like the prodigal son, miles away from me. I will take you back because I'm a God who is willing to listen to your cries, to listen to your pleas, and I will be merciful to you. We said in our assurance of pardon today, would you confess your sins, he is God who is abundant in compassion and he's willing to forgive you of your sins and make you as white as snow. These are the promises that are so rich for us. God has a promise for pretty much every condition that we can find ourselves in. And so that we may run to these promises, we may plead these promises, and when we do, we can know that he will be faithful to answer and respond according to his word. So, the last thing that we see in the heart of Nehemiah, he has a heart that is a heart that is sharing God's priorities, and then he has a heart that is depending on God's help to give him strength for the task. But lastly, we see that Nehemiah's heart is also seeking that God would bless him and give him an opportunity to use his gifts and his talents for the service of God's kingdom. And so we see in verse 11, Nehemiah prays, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was the cupbearer to the king. And we see Nehemiah here is positioning himself. He is ready for an opportunity that God may give him to use his position, to use what he has for the glory of God. It seems like a peculiar request. Would you give success to your servant today and grant me mercy in the sight of this man? He's talking here about King Artaxerxes, the man Nehemiah is serving. He is cupbearer to this king. And he's saying, Lord, would you give me success in the sight of this man? Now we may ask as we're looking at this text, what does King Artaxerxes have to do with Jerusalem, which is 800 miles away from him? What does he have to do with the rebuilding of these walls? What is Nehemiah praying for here? And to understand that, you need to understand a little bit of the context of what this king has already done. In the book of Ezra, We are told that the Jews had actually already started to rebuild the walls, but they ran up against a problem. And the problem was that King Artaxerxes had shut them down. He wrote a letter, and it says this. This is the letter you can find in the book of Ezra. It says, "Now you must give an order for these men to stop work. And that order must be given to keep Jerusalem from being rebuilt until I say so. Be careful not to overlook this matter, for we should not let the building of Jerusalem continue. And if that work continues, I will not get any more money from Jerusalem." That's his fear. He's scared that Jerusalem is going to rebel, and he's not going to any longer get paid from Jerusalem, which is under his domain and control. And so a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes sent was read to Rehum and Shimshai, the secretary, and the people with them. And here's what happened. They went very quickly to the Jews in Jerusalem, and they forced them to stop building. And Nehemiah knows this letter. He knows what this king has said in the past. The king had shut down the project of rebuilding the walls because he thought it would be a direct threat from the people who are in Jerusalem. And so now we can understand what his request is here. He says, "Hey, I'm in the courts of this king. I'm a cupbearer to the king," which means I'm one of his most trusted men, right? You can't have a cupbearer that you don't trust. The cupbearer is the person that would take the wines of the drink, and they would test the drink to make sure that the king wouldn't be poisoned. If there's any person that you need to trust, you need to make sure that you trust the cupbearer. He's like a modern-day bodyguard, making sure that they are safe and they're secure. So you don't want a cupbearer who could be bribed or manipulated, or that you didn't count your life on. He says, "Here I am in the courts of this king in Susa, and I know this king well. Maybe God has put me here for a reason. And that reason may be to speak to this king, to give an opportunity so that this king can reverse this law and we can go ahead and get building on that wall once again." And this is what Nehemiah is praying for time and again. He says, "God, would you give me this opportunity?" I want you to understand something. Nehemiah is praying for something that was really risking his life here. Because if this king doubted that Jerusalem, if he was worried that Jerusalem may revolt against him, and here a Jew in his courts who is needed to be that person that he trusted his life with, if he was coming up with a request and saying, "Hey, I kind of want to overturn that law," the king may grow suspicious of Nehemiah and may not just take him out from his career, but may actually end his life. And sometimes when we are praying for God to give us opportunity to evangelize or to use our position in our workplaces to speak out for his name and for his glory, there may be real risk that is involved. And I believe that risk is worth it time and again. We see many other examples of people that were willing to risk their lives for the sake of the gospel in the Bible, and God blessed these opportunities. And we need to have a heart like Nehemiah that says, "God, would you give me an opportunity, even though I know there may be risk involved? I may lose my friends. I may lose my job. I perhaps even could lose my life if I say what I need to say in this moment." But if we pray that God would give us success and we pray that he would bless these opportunities, we can trust that whether he does or whether he actually allows us to suffer for this present time, it is worth it. It is worth it every single time. We need to have a heart that is willing to risk things for the glory of God. And this is what we see in the life of Nehemiah. He is willing to risk losing his career, his status, his enjoyment of all these luxuries to help the people of God because he knows it's a priority of God. And he takes this prayer and he says it time and again, which is an encouragement for us as well to be persistent in our prayers. You see that it says he's praying that you'd give me success today. But notice that we also read that he's praying this prayer night and day. And when you look into this text, you actually find that there's probably 4 months that elapse between when Nehemiah begins this prayer and Nehemiah chapter 2, where we see God actually gives the opportunity and responds to his request. So for 4 months, Nehemiah is getting up day by day and he's going into the courts. And he's saying, "God, would you give me an opportunity? Would you give me a chance so I can speak to this king And so that I may make give us a chance to rebuild the walls that are in Jerusalem. He's praying this day by day. And what a lesson for us to be persistent in our prayers. Jesus not only had an example of a persistent prayer life, but he also gave parables to teach us to do the same thing with our own prayers. You remember the parable in the book of Luke of the friend who comes over and he has a new guest that has come and he's lacking food. So he comes to his friend and he says, "Would you give me 3 loaves of bread?" And his friend is sleeping and his family is sleeping. He says, "Not an ideal time. Why don't you come back when we're awake?" But the guy continues to knock and he continues to knock. And eventually Jesus says, the friend is so annoyed that he says, "All right, I'm going to get you your bread. Just stop waking up the whole family." And he goes to the door and he gives him the bread. And Jesus' lesson from that parable is that if we ask, you will receive. If you seek, you will find. And if you knock, the door will be open to you. And here is Nehemiah day by day, and he's knocking, and he's knocking, and he's knocking, and he's saying, "God, would you give me a chance? Would you give me an opportunity? I'm here. I'm ready to be used. I'm willing to be used. I want to be used. Give me an opportunity to have success in the sight of this king today." And we need to be those who are constantly knocking. Every time we go to different family events, every time we are with our friends or our coworkers or wherever we may be, just keep knocking and saying, "God, would you give me a door? Would you give me a door? Would you give me an opportunity here?" We need to be persistent in our prayers because this is how Nehemiah was. This is how people who have a heart for God's service act. They live in prayer to God, and God is pleased with those who persist to knock on the doors of heaven for his aid. And so we see, and Nehemiah is really an example, like so many others in the Bible, of those who are willing to forsake glories and riches, who are willing to risk their lives for the sake of God's people. You think of Moses, who would leave the courts of Pharaoh to identify with the suffering of his people because he saw that this was the priority of God, that his to be a part of his people. He said, "It's not worth the pleasures of Egypt if I have to leave God's people." And you see the same thing with Queen Esther in the courts of King Xerxes, right? Where she says, "I'm willing to risk my life. I'm willing to put my life on the line if it means that I can save my brethren, the Jews." And we see the same thing with our Savior, Jesus Christ, who was willing to leave the courts of heaven, the glories of heaven, the riches of heaven, to come down to lowly sinners like us. You read in Philippians that God, Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so Nehemiah becomes really a type of the Savior who is to come. Nehemiah will make the trek from the royal palaces of Susa, and he will go 800 miles to the walls of Jerusalem to begin rebuilding the rubble. But Jesus, our Savior, came down from the courts of heaven, came down from the glories of heaven, the riches of heaven, to us here on earth to be born in a manger and later to die on a rugged cross. He was willing to do that, to identify with you, to identify with me, to identify with the suffering of his people. Because what we see in Nehemiah, what we see in his heart, is really an example of what we see in the heart of our Savior. Here is a Savior who is full of compassion. The number one emotion as you look through the Gospels that you hear of Jesus is that he was a man of compassion. And he looked on the need of those who were broken, those who were sinners, those who were lost, the plight and condition that they were in, and it moved him to compassion. He had the priorities of God ever at the fore. Sometimes he would go without food because he said, "I am on my Father's mission." And that is the ultimate task. Jesus shared the priorities of his Heavenly Father for this lost and broken world. And more, Jesus was a man who depended on the strength of the Spirit, as he would pray that the Spirit would give him power as he preached the word. He was in the Spirit when he resisted the temptations in the wilderness. Jesus was a man who depended on the help of the Spirit to give him all that he needed for his life and ministry. And we see that Jesus was seeking an opportunity, was seeking the blessing of his Father on all of his endeavors. as he was a man who was constantly seeking opportunities of prayer, seeking open doors where he could speak the gospel to the woman at the well or among strangers or among a group of sinners like tax collectors. He was always ready to preach the word. He was on his Father's mission. And Jesus also spent 30 years as a carpenter. Just like Nehemiah was a cupbearer, and just like William Carey was a shoemaker, God uses ordinary people for extraordinary means. And whatever you may be a firefighter, you may be next to the president, you may be a teacher, or you may be a plumber, or you may be whatever it is, God is able to use you for extraordinary purposes. What you need most is not a seminary education, not a theology degree, not a group of friends that make a powerful team. What you need the most is a heart that is willing to be used for the glory of God. And when we have a heart like Jesus, when we have a heart like Nehemiah, that is willing to be used, God is pleased to do it time and again. So let's pray that God would do that with our own hearts so that we may participate in his glorious purposes and work. Lord, we thank you for men like Nehemiah. We thank you for the people like that, even in our own church, who have such a heart for service and for taking care of the needs and concerns here at Living Water. And we think of even the people in our nation or across the world who have that missionary heart and zeal to be used for your glory. Lord, we thank you for all these men of past who give us an example, but we also pray that you would stir in us a desire to be used, that we not just get caught up in our own career paths and our own little family matters, but that we would understand the importance of the priorities of God, and that we would share your heart for this world, we would share your love for this world, that our heart would be willing to be used even in our small little circles and places to think, perhaps you have put us here for a reason. And you've given us the talents you have for a reason. And that all that you do, Lord, is significant. And Lord, that we would not feel that our lives are meaningless or that we have no part, but we would understand that there is work to do, that there is needs that need to be met. And we pray, Lord, that you'd be willing to use even us, broken sinners, for your glory and for your honor and for your name. We pray all these things in the power of your Spirit and for the glory of your name. Amen.